So, title of the sermon this evening is The Lord of History. And as I read over that chapter just now, there is a lot in there. There's a lot of stuff. And so what I really wanted to focus on this evening is just, I want to be able to paint a picture, I guess, of how God is the Lord of history, that he is the one who is sovereign over what is taking place in that chapter, and seek to bring some application to us who live in a very different time to the one that is presented to us in this chapter, in the time when Daniel lived. So we're at chapter 8 in our series in Daniel, and at the risk of sounding repetitive, because this is something that I think started every one of the Daniel sermons with, but I think it's important just to remind ourselves again that the book of Daniel really has three great overarching themes presented within it. The first theme, of course, is that God is sovereign over earthly kingdoms and earthly kings. The second great theme that is present within this book is that God has a special care for his people. He preserves them. He keeps them safe in the midst of trial and persecution. And the final great theme that really comes out as well is that of God's own kingdom, God's eternal kingdom and God's eternal king. And if you can cast your mind back to chapter 7, I know it was a little while ago, but the theme of chapter 7 really was this idea of God's eternal kingdom and his eternal king. Verse 14 of chapter 7, just to remind ourselves, just to refresh our minds about the theme of that chapter. In verse 14 of chapter 7, we read, and this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "And to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." And really, the theme for chapter 8 is no different. But the really striking thing that's interesting about chapter 8 is that there are few, if any, real references to the Lord. We read a lot about beasts and horns and little horns that are acting particularly wickedly, but the Lord, if anything, seems rather absent from this chapter. And so what I want to do is just briefly remind ourselves about chapter 7, because chapter 7, I think, really sets the scene for the entire second half of the book of Daniel. And so we really need to get that scene painted in our minds of chapter 7 in order that we can see clearly what is going on in chapter 8. And so chapter 7, you might remember, it starts with another vision. Daniel sees four beasts which represent these four main kingdoms that have a significant role in world history from the time of Daniel through to Christ's first coming. And you're probably familiar with these kingdoms. The first kingdom, of course, is Babylon. The second kingdom is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And then we have the kingdom of Greece, and finally the Roman Empire, which was the dominant world power at the time Christ came into the world. And so these four kingdoms that we read about in chapter 7, they span the period of history between the time when Daniel is writing in Babylon right through until Christ's first coming. Chapter 7 doesn't stop there, obviously. Chapter 7 also depicts the history of the world from Christ's first coming right through until his second coming. And this period of history is described figuratively as a time when out of the fourth beast, out of the Roman Empire, there will arise these 10 horns or 10 kings, which in a sense represent in a symbolic way all the world leaders that will come to power from the time of Christ's first coming through to his second. But out of these 10 kings, we also get this reference to a little horn, who is a king of a particular type. He stands out from the others, and this little horn is known for his great opposition to the people of God. And we all can bring to mind world leaders like this. They exist even in our day as the people of God suffer persecution under people who fit the description of this little horn. And I think I alluded to it in the sermon on chapter 7 as well, that this little horn spoken of in chapter 7 is the same figure that the Apostle Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians, this man of lawlessness that is going to come to power. And I'm going to bring him into the sermon this evening because I think it's a very relevant aspect to what we're going to be looking at tonight. But the unique thing, the helpful thing, the glorious thing about chapter 7 is that it not only provides us with an earthbound perspective of beasts and horns, because chapter 7 removes the veil for us. We get to have a privileged perspective, a privileged view of who is really in control of the events that are taking place in the course of world history. And of course, the one who is in charge, the one who sits on the throne of the universe, is God himself. So God is the one who rules over the earth. God is the one who ultimately rules over earthly nations and world leaders. And nations and leaders, they exercise their will and their power freely. But ultimately, it's God's will that triumphs over the will of these worldly nations and these worldly leaders. For example, we learned in chapter 1, if you can cast your mind all the way back to chapter 1, which was probably about a year ago now, but we have the example of Nebuchadnezzar, who was an ungodly, idolatrous king. And yet God calls him my servant. And Nebuchadnezzar, who acts in a wicked way to lay siege to Jerusalem and to destroy it and to take captive the people of God, to take them back to Babylon, and he does that all according to his own nefarious plans and purposes. Yet it's God who is working through Nebuchadnezzar to fulfill his purposes for his people. And so as we consider chapter 8 this evening, this is the mindset that I want us to have as we consider this chapter. And, you know, this is the mindset that we always ought to have as we look at the world today. And I just want to ask the question, I guess as good a time as any to ask the question, but, you know, how much time do you spend looking at the beasts and the horns, the governments and the leaders, and considering the decisions that they make? And particularly today, we're very concerned about the decisions of governments and what their plans are and what their motives are, because we know that the direction that a government leads a country is going to have impact on our lives and maybe the freedom and our ability to worship God. And it's only natural that we are interested to know what's going on. But I think so often we can get so caught up in the earthbound perspective of things that we lose sight of the heavenly perspective. And I think if we only focus on the earthbound, we're not only going to get depressed, but we're going to fail to see what God is actually doing in the world today. And so chapter 7 reminds us that God is the one active, even in the decisions of governments that we disagree with. And so, yes, we should watch the news and read the newspaper if you can stomach what the sort of stuff they churn out. But ultimately, we need to get to know the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so this takes us to chapter 8. Chapter 8. So Daniel receives another vision. He received a vision in chapter 7. This one he receives 2 years after the events of chapter 7. This one is in the third year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. Belshazzar, as we learned, is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. So chapter 8 is set 2 years after chapter 7. And this is around 14 years before the events of chapter 5, when Belshazzar is judged by God and the kingdom of Babylon falls to Darius the Mede. And so in this vision, Daniel sees himself situated in a place called Susa, the citadel. Susa was a city located about 400 kilometres east of Babylon and now what is modern-day Iran. And I don't think Daniel is physically transported there, but this is where he sees himself in the vision. And the vision is situated in this location, Susa, the citadel, because the vision concerns a time in the future when the seat of power is going to shift from Babylon to Susa, the citadel. And so while Babylon still remains a significant city in world history going forward, it is not going to be the dominant city as far as where the seat of power is going to reside. Under the Medes and Persians, you have Darius the Mede who reigns from Babylon, but then you have Cyrus the Persian who reigns from Susa, and Cyrus is the stronger, I guess, arm of the Medo-Persian Empire. And just out of interest, if you were wondering where you'd heard the name of Susa, the citadel, before, it's the city where the events of the Book of Esther take place. And so this vision takes place in a new world capital city. What this is telling us here is that there is going to be a change in rulership. There is going to be a change in where the dominant power resides in the world. There's going to be a change in the way things are done. There may be increasing difficulty for the people of God, or things may be better for the people of God. It's hard to say. But ultimately what we need to understand here is that the true centre of authority and power has not changed. God still rules from heaven. And in verse 3, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. Ulai was a river near Susa. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. So right here you have these two horns of the Medes and the Persians Empire, and these two horns, one higher than the other, represent the power differential between the Medes and the Persians. You've got Darius the Mede, the lower horn, and then Cyrus the Persian, the more dominant power, and so that's reflected in this vision here. And then in verse 4, I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And so here we have a description of the Medo-Persian Empire expanding its borders at will and doing as it pleases. And we read here that no one could stand against this ram. It seems that this ram had ultimate power to do as he pleased, and whoever else came against this ram seemed to be just deflected off as if it was nothing. It is a picture of seemingly unstoppable power. But then the passage continues. Verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and he struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. And so this is an interesting statement, because we had just read in the previous verse that the ram had all power, that no one could rescue from the power of the ram. But in these verses we've just read, we now read that the ram had no power. And instead it is the goat which now has all the power. And so, what's changed? There's no natural explanation given in this passage. It's not like all of a sudden the military power of the ram overnight just disappeared. No, I'm sure he maintained a powerful army, and when he saw the enemy armies approaching, they would have formed their ranks and gone out to meet them and face them in battle. But what is going on here is that the victory is not won by the power of one's army. The battle ultimately belongs to the Lord. And what has changed was that God's purpose for the Medo-Persian Empire were complete. It's as simple as that. He raised them up for a time, and now he's putting them down. And this is the truth that we were taught in Daniel chapter 2, where we read in verse 21 that it's God who removes kings and sets up kings. And so the Medo-Persian Empire, or any empire, there's no empire that has power in and of itself. No empire has power intrinsic to itself. And though seemingly unstoppable, the only power that it did have was power given to it by God. And so a king, an empire, only reigns, only exists because God has placed them there. And they will only rule for as long as God will have them rule. And I don't know what God's purposes were for the Medo-Persian Empire. He had a purpose, because they existed for a time and then he was finished with them. But history, the study of history, can be a very helpful aid to us as we look back upon the events of the world that have gone on in the past, and we can see the fingerprints of God throughout all the events in the world that have gone on. And history can be particularly helpful for us as we consider God's purposes with this goat. And particularly this conspicuous horn mentioned in verse 5 that we read about. And commentators generally agree that this conspicuous horn refers to Alexander the Great. And I did a bit of reading about Alexander, and I really don't think Alexander gave himself this title. I think generally when people give themselves these kinds of titles, it's unlikely that they've done anything worthy of greatness. But I think for Alexander, at least from a worldly perspective, the title was well deserved. And I've got a small excerpt here from Wikipedia. You'll forgive me for quoting Wikipedia, but I think this is a very succinct little text which helps us understand who this conspicuous horn was and why he's given this title of greatness. So Alexander spent most of his ruling years on an unprecedented military campaign through Western Asia and Northeast Africa. And by the age of 30, he had created one of the largest empires of the ancient world, stretching from Greece to northwestern India. He was undefeated in battle and is widely considered one of history's most successful military commanders. And I think what's most remarkable about this man is that he accomplished all of this before dying at the age of 32. That's staggering. And so, while we might marvel at a man like this, at his military success, the question that we need to ask is, what was God accomplishing through Alexander the Great? You know, Alexander had his own motives. God had his. Alexander had his mind set on a worldwide kingdom. But interestingly, so did God. God was thinking ahead. God was looking forward about a few hundred years into the future. This was his purpose with Alexander the Great. God was looking ahead. And he was looking ahead to a time when he would send his son into the world. And he would send his son into the world to accomplish his eternal purpose, where the son would live a perfect life, and where he would die on a Roman cross and bear the sins of his people, and that he would rise from the dead. It was a unique life. It was a life that gave hope to all who would trust in him, all who were looking forward to him coming, all who would look back to his coming. It was a life filled with good news for the world. And the news of this life had to go forth to the world. And so, like I said, Alexander had his motives, God had his. But what Alexander was doing, that as he was conquering the known world, he was uniting the entire known world under the same language, the Greek language. And so at the time the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and gathered his disciples to him and commissioned them to take the message of the gospel out into the world, they could do so in such a way that caused it to spread like nothing else, because everyone spoke the same language. And it was because of this man, Alexander the Great. And it's ironic that as Alexander the Great was out there making his name great, God was using him to make his name great in the world. That is amazing. Amen. And so we see that God rules over world history, raising up kings for his purpose and bringing them down once he has fulfilled that purpose. And so the chapter continues with the death of Alexander the Great. Verse 8. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And so the kingdom of Greece, united under Alexander the Great, is now divided after his death into four distinct quarters, historically understood to be Macedonia, Egypt, Asia Minor, and Syria, described in this chapter as four horns. And then we read in verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And I think as we consider this little horn and what he does and the description of who he is, we do need to keep in mind that God raised this man up and has a good and gracious purpose in all that he does. And so we read about this little horn in verse 10. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. So what is being foretold here by Daniel in this chapter is the persecution of the people of God by the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. And so though his name isn't given in this chapter, it's widely regarded among historians that this is the king that Daniel sees in this vision. The great Jewish historian Josephus records the following: "And there would arise from their number," that is from the Seleucids who were of the Syrian quarter, "there would arise from their number a certain king who would make war on the Jewish nation and their laws, deprive them of the form of government based on these laws, spoil the temple, prevent the sacrifices from being offered for 3 years, and these misfortunes our nation did come to experience under Antiochus Epiphanes, just as Daniel many years before saw and wrote that they would happen." So Josephus verifies that this figure here that Daniel speaks of is this wicked king who persecuted the Jews, and it was a period of unthinkable darkness for the Jewish people. They were effectively wholly given over to the hand of this man who did as he pleased. And he does this for a period of 2,300 days, as we've just read, which equates to approximately 6.5 years, and around 3 years of that time he was using the temple as a place for offering pagan sacrifices. So we can appreciate the hardship that the Jewish people faced in that time. And we read in these verses that the kind of persecution that he engages in is a threefold persecution. There are three different aspects that he employs to persecute the people of God. In verse 24 we read that he uses his position and his power to destroy the people of God. "He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints." In verse 11 we read that he opposes the worship of God. So there's an oppressive rule and there's an opposition to worship. We read in verse 11, "It became great, even as great as the prince of the host." So it suggests that this king desired to take the place of worship that only God was worthy of, the place that was reserved for God alone. He wanted that worship. "And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown." And then the third way that he persecutes the people is in regards to truth. In verses 12 and 25, we read that he suppresses the truth and causes deceit to prosper. Verse 12, "And it will throw truth to the ground." In verse 25, "By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand." And I just found it interesting as I studied through and considered these three areas that he focuses his efforts to persecute the people of God. They align with, but they are in direct opposition to the three offices of Jesus Christ. So whether this little horn oppresses and destroys God's people, Christ as king gives his life to protect his people from their enemies. Where this little horn opposes the true worship of God and exalts himself as God, it's through Christ as priest that we can approach God and offer true worship to God. And where this little horn suppresses truth and allows deceit to prosper, Christ as prophet speaks forth the words of truth and exposes lies and deception. And I think it's for this reason that men like Antiochus Epiphanes are given the title of Antichrist. And I know the Apostle John in his epistles uses the word Antichrist to refer to believers that have denied vital truths and gone out from the body. But I think it's, even if it's not entirely accurate, it's appropriate that he would be given this designation. He is the opposite of what we would want Christ to be. But there's two other additional things that are interesting about this man. The first thing that is interesting is that he is empowered by Satan. We read in verse 24 that his power shall be great, but not by his own power. And some commentators argue that's just a reference to the fact that this man could only come to power because God had given him the power to do so. But I think that what is being talked about here, the power that is being talked about, has something of a more insidious nature to it. And I think verse 10 kind of reinforces the idea that what is trying to be got across here is that there's real satanic influence, satanic parallel going on. In verse 10 we read that this man grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. And so while it could be argued that the host here is just a reference to the people of God, that he throws to the ground and tramples on them and treats them in an oppressive way, but I also find it interesting that Revelation chapter 12 draws on this imagery when it speaks about Satan represented as this great red dragon who with his tail drags a third of the stars and causes them to be thrown down to the ground. So we've got this parallel imagery with Satan going on here that I think is trying to reinforce this point. So this man is doing the work of Satan by the power of Satan. And the second thing that I find interesting about this man is that he is brought to an end by God himself. Verse 25, "And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand." And so what this means is that he doesn't die by any ordinary means. There's something about his death that isn't natural. And we naturally are drawn to the account in Acts chapter 12 where we read of Herod who failed to give glory to God. And the text says that an angel of the Lord struck him and he was eaten by worms and died, which is a particularly unnatural way, I think, that you would lose your life. But that's what is in mind, I believe, here in the case of Antiochus Epiphanes. And I think all of these things that are brought into this passage about this man is really significant because it bears a striking resemblance to the man of lawlessness described by the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 of the second letter to the Thessalonians. In that chapter, Paul writes about a man that will arise to power during time immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. And we read of that man that he'll be characterized by great opposition to God, that he considers himself an object to be worshipped. He opposes the true worship of God, and he does all of this by the power of Satan with all deception and falsehood. And last of all, we read that he is killed by Christ himself at his second coming. And so I think in Antiochus Epiphanes here, he is in some way a foreshadowing of this ultimate man of sin that will come to power in at the end of time before Christ comes. But we are told by Paul that this spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of lawlessness, is active in the world today in varying measure. And as I said earlier, wherever the people of God are oppressed by ungodly rule, the spirit of Antichrist is at work. And so we need to ask the question, God is the Lord of history. If God is the one who sits on the throne of the universe and who raises up kings and brings them down, why? Why does God raise up men like this? And I just want to consider two reasons briefly before we close. The first reason is that God raises up rulers like this as an act of judgment on a sinful people. In verse 12 we read, "And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression." And then in verse 23, "And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise." And so I think what these texts are telling us is that God raises up Antiochus Epiphanes because sin has reached its limit. You see, there's a tipping point. God, in a sense, appoints that there will be a certain amount of sin that he will be patient with. But once it reaches a certain level, he says, judgment must come. And so that is what has happened in this passage here. The sins of the people had been filling up this cup of God's wrath. And it reaches the lip of the cup. And you know, when water reaches the lip, all of a sudden a little bit pours over, then the whole lot starts to pour over. And so that is what is being described here. And this idea is found elsewhere in the Bible. Jesus says something very similar like this to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Referring to the sins of the Pharisees, Jesus says, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Paul similarly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, referring to people who oppose the gospel, "Those who killed both the Lord Jesus and his prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." And the wrath that Paul is speaking of there, of course, is when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the city, and around a million Jewish lives were lost. And so this is one of God's purposes for raising up rulers like this. It's an act of judgment upon sinners who have refused to turn from their sins, and God's patience has run out. But what does this mean for those who have remained faithful to God and true to him? Because I'm sure not all of the Jewish people who suffered under Antiochus Epiphanes were unbelievers. So was this also a judgment upon them? No, it wasn't. Because what God intends as an act of judgment upon one individual, he intends as an act of grace upon another. What do I mean by this? Well, there are a lot of situations that happen every single day where believers and unbelievers die together in the same instance. whether it be a plane crash, whether it be a tsunami, whether it be worldwide pandemic. The means that God uses to take a sinner to judgment may be the very same means he uses to bring a believer to glory. And so in the same way, an ungodly, wicked ruler can act as God's rod of judgment upon a nation. And at the same time, that wicked ruler can serve as God's refining fire sent to purify the faith of his people. And this leads me to the final reason that I believe God raises up men like this. Reason number two. God raises up rulers like this in order to demonstrate his power in the preservation of his people. I think the satanic influence is very obvious in Antiochus Epiphanes. Satan has always sought to destroy the people of God, and in this case, it is no different. Satan knows his Bible well. He knows Genesis chapter 3. He knows that through the seed of the woman will come one who will crush his head and seal his fate. And that is precisely what is going on here. He is wanting to eradicate these people. He is wanting to destroy God's eternal purpose in Christ, to send the seed who would bring an end to the fall and to the curse and to the devastation of sin. And it is precisely because of this reason, precisely because this centres on God's eternal purpose in Christ, that he guarantees the preservation of his people under the rule of such an oppressive and wicked ruler. These faithful, I was going to say Christians, but these faithful Jews, Messianic Jews who were looking to the Saviour, they were looking to the Saviour who would come through them, who would deliver them from the sin that dwelt within. There was no way that they were not going to survive under the hand of this wicked man. God's eternal purpose in Christ was guaranteeing their survival and the preservation of their faith, as bleak as it looked for them during that time. But what about us? What about us? We may also be required to suffer such hardship under someone like Antiochus Epiphanes, or maybe even under the final man of sin, an unprecedented wicked ruler who will come at the end of time. How are we to remain faithful to Christ when truth is silenced and when deceit is elevated? How are we to remain faithful to Christ when to meet together to worship the Lord may mean imprisonment or worse? How are we to remain faithful to Christ when to name the name of Christ means certain hardship or even death? How can we, as Christians, expect to remain faithful at a time like that? Well, we all know ourselves. We all know that in and of ourselves, the moment the slightest difficulty comes upon us, we know we would just, it's too hard. And it's precisely because it's of this. It's not us that enables ourselves to keep ourselves. It's precisely for the same reason that God was keeping those Jewish believers, while he was preserving their faith, while he was preserving their lives. It was because they were looking forward to that Saviour who would come. And we who look back upon that Saviour who came and who lived for us and died for us and rose again for us. He has promised that He will keep us safe until the end. Christ Himself guarantees that we will remain faithful to Him no matter what the hardship that comes upon us. Our confidence ought not be in ourselves. Our confidence ought to be in the God whose word can be trusted and whose promises are sure. Christ Himself guarantees that we shall endure through times of trial. This is what He tells us. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. We can build our lives on that one verse. We can hold fast to that one verse, and it will provide for us a rock solid foundation that will never break, that will never crack, that will never buckle under whatever weight is placed upon the people of God. Christ's finished work at Calvary guarantees our perseverance to the end. What He has started in you, He will complete. He will cause us to stand before Him in glory. On that day we are taken to be with Him, or on that day that He returns. Christ is the Lord of history. He is the Lord of our history, our past, our present, and our future. To Him be the glory. Lord, we thank You for the glorious promises that You have given to us in Your word. We thank You that it is not up to us. Lord, if it were, none of us would stand. None of us would endure. But we stand because of Your sure word of prophecy, that we have a foundation that endures for all eternity. We thank You that that foundation is Christ Himself, and His promise that what He started in us, He will bring to completion. May we continue to look to Him and trust in Him and hope in Him, and never once look to ourselves, because what is in us that can keep us in that day? Nothing. Only Christ, by His mighty hand, are we kept safe, that no one can snatch us from His hand. We thank You for these precious promises, and we give You the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.